It is such a great joy to praise our God together, and I commend you for joining in so heartily with your voices and delighting in the praise of our God. And we want to look to his word today, and really the things that we've been reflecting on so far this morning help me in my first question, and that is, what does Christianity look like today? Not what should it look like, but what does it look like? You might get a variety of answers. I was scrolling through some sites on the internet and that kind of question posed, and a variety of answers will come up as to what Christianity is like. Like any situation we might find ourselves in, people's experience with a certain thing dictates their feelings towards it. And so as people have positive impact by Christianity, they generally have a positive view. If they've been in some way negatively impacted by Christianity, whatever form it is, then that certainly develops in them a negative perspective against Christianity. And yet, when you start to dig down deep, you get to the heart of the matter itself. The follow-up question is, what should Christianity look like? It might look like this, or this, or this experience, but what should it look like? And of course, to answer that question, you have to go to the source, and that is God's Word, the Scriptures, which we want to do now. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we're getting to the conclusion, Lord willing, another couple weeks, and we'll be finished this great book of the Bible. We're coming to a section now which helps us, I think, to develop further what we've been learning as to what Christianity actually should look like. And so look at chapter 13, please, if you will. Turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 13, or listen as I read. And I'm going to ask your indulgence, because I'd like to read the whole chapter. Since it's beginning this last section, and it's significant, and I want to keep it all nicely tied together, I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to look, Lord willing, only today on the first six verses, but I want to read the whole chapter so we can continue to have the proper context in our minds. Hebrews 13, I begin in verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in many ways, chapter 13 serves as an epilogue to the letter of Hebrews, but it further expands upon the themes that we've learned throughout the book of Hebrews, but particularly in chapter 12 itself. In fact, if you go through this chapter and read through it, I encourage you to do that on your own time and follow some of the study notes that you can get online from our series of messages. As you begin to see here that a number of the themes and characterizations and stuff going on throughout Hebrews is expanded upon here. Remember, what is our theme? Jesus is better. And then all the entailments of what that means are found in Hebrews as we go through the chapter itself, even chapter 13. For instance, verse 7, notice some of these themes. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 8, same thing. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've seen that throughout the book. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals to the most holy place as a sin offering. Again, Jesus is the better sacrifice, and so on. Verse 14, we do not here have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Just stop and think about that for a moment, because we've been there before. We'll be there again. Here is that wonderful reality that we are not content with the city here, but the city of God that endures forever and ever. Even later in the chapter, verse 20 itself. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, who brought back from the dead Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, the covenant itself. In other words, there are many verses in this chapter that remind us of what the writer of Hebrews has been trying to convey to us all along. That Jesus is better, and that our entire focus must be on Him alone. Everything else, can I put it this way, is a distraction. If we don't see Jesus as the crowning glory of God's work of grace, if our focus is on anything but Him and Him alone, then we are being distracted by the world and by our own sin. It must be focused upon Him. Now, I understand that the Bible has many other truths and things we must believe in and follow. Isn't that correct? Absolutely. But those all fall in line, if you will, of the centrality of Jesus Christ and His glory. You can't escape it. The writer of Hebrews has shown us that. He continually reminds us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that everything is found in Him. And if you're trying today to find hope and joy in anything else, you're whistling in the wind. You're not going to find it. It's in Christ alone. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's even another thing to believe it. It's even a further thing to let that so enrapture your heart that everything you do in life is all about Him. And so I want to see that here for a little while, because chapter 13, again, are really principles set forth on how to then follow upon all the exhortations and encouragements that come to us here. And significantly here, I think everything expresses itself as what I've put as our title, Practical Expressions of Love. I had read another title, which was Some Admonitions of General Ethical Content. That didn't sound very exciting. That's too boring. It's right, but now, practical expressions of love. There is ethical content here, but all of these, I would suggest this morning, really emanate from a heart so consumed with love for Jesus Christ. And it comes, I think, out of chapter 12, verse 28. Look at what it says there. This was 2 weeks ago. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, remember chapter 13, that city we're looking forward to? The kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our calling is, because of all these things, to worship God, to be thankful, to have worship that's acceptable to God with reverence and fear. What does that look like? Chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the expression of love that God has shown us and our desire to worship Him with reverence, do you see? The worship of our God is not simply or characterized only by the gathering that we have on a Sunday morning. It is that. The reason we're here is not to see our friends, though that's wonderful, not to have some sort of experience, though I'm sure you experience many things in a Sunday morning. The simple and focused principle of why we come on a Sunday morning is because Scripture commands us to worship our God in community. That's why we're here. But if we are so naive and deluded, if you will, to think that this is the extent of our worship, we are sadly mistaken. This text, Romans 12, verse 1, reminds us that the worship of our God is the sacrifice of our lives daily to the praise of His name. And so it means as parents care for their children, they are worshiping God in the way they admonish and care for their little ones. As husbands love their wives and wives love their husbands, they're worshiping God. It is an expression of reverence and awe to who God is. Do you understand where we're going? And so chapter 13 then are these wonderful expressions of love. They do sound kind of, and I don't want to use the wrong word, kind of boring, trite, just expressions of ethical content. But in reality, they're the things that display to the world who Jesus is. This is how we worship Him, along with a myriad of other ways. So look at these six verses with me, just under that context. And I've listed the six points there. I think there's six I have there. How many do I have? Michael, six? Thank you. The slide guy always knows. The six just of these expressions of love here. And in fact, they could all perhaps come from the first one, which is seen there in verse 1. And that is the importance of loving the family. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, excellent little commentary, suggests that this is the starting point, and all these other ethical content in the first six verses really flow from this one here. And it could be true. We're going to look at them in six succession statements here, but I think you want to see this one as that which stands out amongst the others. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, the very way that it's expressed there gives the indication, of course, that much is to follow from this. But he wants us to see here that mutual affection and service within the church, the family of God, must continue. The writer of Hebrews is not saying you need to start loving one another. Now, maybe you have to start at some point. But rather, he says, keep on loving. Peter reminds us of that as well in terms of continuing to love one another as you have in the past. He says in 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, the body of Christ, love one another deeply from the heart. So it's we already have a love for each other. He says, take it up a notch or six. Take it deep. Continue on. Don't stop. Build it up. Don't say, well, I've loved the family of God enough, I'll take a break. That's not what the Bible tells us. Love them even more. Well, you love them till they start to bother you? No, you love them past the bothering, because we love them. Keep it on, he says here, loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, just let that, you know, focus on your mind for a moment. Take that home with you. When Paul in Romans chapter 12 is talking there about the importance of having sincere love, he says, be devoted to one another in love and honor one another above yourselves. Be devoted to one another in love. Now, the beauty of that, you see, is that Paul's not even talking, and here in Hebrews, he's not even talking about husbands and wives. Marriage comes up in a moment. You'll notice that. Here he's talking about just brothers and sisters in the Lord, Christians. You should be devoted to one another. So ask yourself, how devoted am I to others in the congregation or your own church or your Christian friends? Are you devoted to them? Or do you treat them more as casual helpmates when times get tough? Are we devoted to one another? Now, seeing that here is important because that's exactly what Jesus tells us in John 15:12. He says, my command is that you love one another as I have loved you. He says, my command. Never suggestion. Just, I suggest to you, Clemens, that you love those people around you. It's a good idea. My command is that you do it. Why is it? Number one, because he said so. Number two, because it's not always easy to do. But he says, love one another deeply. Now, if we did that, consider how wonderfully that would impact the body of Christ. If we did that simple thing, to be devoted to one another love, and how that would, I think, radically change the view of Christianity that people would have. Because that's what the world will know. They will know we are Christians by our what? Oh, you didn't say doctrine. Sorry, did you get that wrong? No, you said love. Right. By our love for each other. So never stop seeing that as, shall we say, one of the foundation stones of Christianity in our world. Now, it builds from there, and this is why I think Schreiner suggests that these next few flow from that. We love one another. What does that look like? Well, the next expression is in verse 2, be hospitable. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Hospitality throughout the scriptures is a hallmark of our Christian relationships one with another. They're the way that we show this love. Definition for hospitality? To be hospitable is disposed to treat guests with warmth and generosity. That's what hospitality is. To be disposed in our lives to treat others, guests, whatever it may be, with warmth, with hospitality, to be caring for their needs out of a genuine heart of love. We want to express that through tangible means of caring for the needs of others. Now, the gift of hospitality is seen in the New Testament, and that's not the gift, it's not the gift of entertainment, okay? If you can put on a big spread and have all the fanciest meals and so on, that's not necessarily hospitality. You might entertain people very well. Hospitality is with a genuine warmth to treat others with love and care in the way that you respond to them. The elders are supposed to be hospitable. The widows, interestingly, in the early church, in order to receive the church's benevolence and their care, had to show hospitality. So it's not a small thing. But here it brings that little curious point, doesn't it? Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. And it could mean strangers in general, but I think within the Christian context, those who travel here and there and so on, which was very common in the first century, your Christian brothers are traveling, show hospitality to them. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels. Now, clearly, we don't have time today to even start to approach the subject of angels and what that means. But angels are biblically shown to us as creations of God, specially created to serve God in His bidding, whatever He calls them to do. And here specifically is a reminder, and I don't have all the explanations, but God says here that His angels are ministering spirits in this world and at times can take in form that we will not know that they're angels. We look at it like they are the other people. Be careful. Make sure you hospitality because you don't know if that person might be an angel. Now, Don't run around. All right, go out there. It says, are you an angel? Are you an angel? I'm not. It's pretty obvious, all right? So don't worry about that part. But no, we don't look in that context, but God chooses to work in that way. And I think the direct reference here would be Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham and the visitors who turned out to be angels. You have other experiences that. He's just, I think, trying to help us understand, this is how important it is. It may be that you are unawares treating nicely those who are angels, or treating badly if you're not showing hospitality. So this is an expression of love that God gives to us. Now, what does that look like? Well, I think you can work out some of the details, the practicality of that. But I think it's really here, the focus is that this is one of the means by which God will help us to pursue the glory of His name. In John says in 1 John 1, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. It's a gospel-oriented focus that we have here. What's the third one here? Verse 3, identify with those who suffer. Now, there are two components of the suffering here in verse 3, but they're very important. Continue to remember those in prison and those who are mistreated. Those are the two categories, those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. Now, again, I'm not saying that this can't mean anyone who's in prison and anyone who's mistreated. We know that's a Christian character trait, to care for all people. But I think underlying this might be the hint that what the writer is speaking about, because he's so concerned about the Christian community, is that this is what we should do to our brothers and sisters who are in prison. Now, we think, well, how many Christians do we know in prison? Well, there's more than you can think about today. Converted in prison and go to prison, but that's the point here. We should consider them and care for them. In the first century, those who were becoming believers were being thrown into prison for what reasons primarily? Because of their faith. Consider them. Concern for them. And I think he says it there. Continue to remember those who are in prison, what? As if you were together with them in prison. take on, if you will, the understanding of what it would be for you to be with them, for their experience in prison. That's how you should remember them and consider them. Not only that, for those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. The importance is the heart and expression of love to others significantly shows our concern for those who suffer in these ways. Take your Bibles and go back to chapter 10. Just flip over a couple of pages. In chapter 10, when he's talking about persevering in faith, the writer reminds us here in verse 33, chapter 10, verse 33. He said, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult, persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated." Come alongside those who are being mistreated and suffered, whatever it might be. He tells us there, verse 34, "You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possession." You came alongside others who were suffering. You suffered yourselves for the sake of the gospel and for the good of your brothers and sisters. That's the picture that the writer is trying to convey to us here. Now, it may not be pleasant. It may not be very pretty, but it's absolutely necessary if we are to show the true love of Christ to others. And in fact, it really shouldn't be that hard, because those who suffer for whatever reason need us to come alongside. Whatever the reason. How's that in your playbook? Right? We pray for others, as we should, who are suffering, and for those who absolutely pray for them. But do we take the next step and maybe come alongside them? Suffer along with them? It's a challenge for us. But then he switches some of these expressions of love and turns to the area of marriage. Now, this is curious. Because in verse 4, you notice in the way we have in our English Bibles, it wouldn't be quite this way in the original text and so on, but now you have a new paragraph, which gives us at least a shift slightly to a significant topic that was obviously a concern in the days of the writer of Hebrews and the Christians in there. He says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure." Marriage. Can that be an expression of love? Absolutely. In so many ways. But specifically here, the concern is perhaps how we view and understand and participate in the whole theme of marriage. Lori had reminded me this week, she had a little, was a blog or something came up from the Gospel Coalition talking about the whole trend of cohabitation today that is becoming very popular amongst Christian circles. For whatever reasons, we'll cohabitate, men and women, my boyfriend and I, we'll cohabitate together and whatever, and how this is an ongoing trend today. And the article helpfully reminds us how dangerous that is. The Bible makes very clear that marriage is for a man and a woman to come together as husband and wife, not as best friends and live together in this relationship, whatever it might be. We have to be very careful of these things. Because he says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. You realize today, again, the statistics, interesting, the statistics of divorce has been for a number of years at 50 to 60%, of marriages are divorced. That hasn't changed a whole great deal. It's the same level and sometimes more in Christian circles, by the way. Christians are not immune and sometimes they're the worst trending in these areas. But it's the area of cohabitation that has gone up. And what that does bring to the level, too, is the number of children born out of wedlock, as we call that. The levels are through the roof. I looked at the statistics around the world. Some countries are 70% of children born are to a single parent or out of wedlock. 70%. I think Canada was, I don't want to start saying the wrong statistics, but it's like upper 20s, almost 30% of children, this is 2019, of births are to, out of wedlock, not marriage. Do you see the ripple effect of these things? Not only that, if you look at the text, he says, "God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral." It expands to the whole area of sexual sin. The whole tragedy is, you see, that we have so denigrated the God's word and what it contains there that we treat sex and we treat marriage as nothing more as convenient things, or in the case of marriage, an archaic thing that we just throw out the window. And if you're thinking there today that cohabitation is a better precursor to stay together when you get married, it's a myth. It doesn't work. Most people who cohabitate and they get married, the statistics show us that they will be more prone to divorce. Now, again, I know we can use statistics to treat whatever we want and prove our points. That's not my goal here. It's to show us the way in which we as a society, and in many ways Christians, have floated away from the biblical truth of what it means to honor marriage above all things. You need to think about that. Now, think about that in one sense. Marriage is an expression of love, obviously it should be, between a husband and wife that come together. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially, these are expressions of love to each other. But it's also an expression of love to the world when we show them what marriage is all about. God invented it. Therefore, we should play by His rules, as it were, not make them up as we go along. These are serious matters for our day to consider. Neither the relaxed societal norms or standards nor the inflamed personal passions should alter our thinking away from the truth of God's Word. We should do what He says. He goes on here, verse 5, the fifth one here. And let me quickly get through these here. My time will get away from us here in a moment. But here, basically, is hold on to stuff lightly. Here's an expression of love. Hold on to stuff lightly. Verse 5, first part. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. The Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The way to contentment is to be godly. The way to contentment is to recognize who we are in Christ. The way to contentment, one of the things, is to remember the different verses I've already shown you that remind us that we have a better city awaiting. That we have something that endures. Money doesn't endure. The Bible reminds us, Paul says to Timothy, of course, the love of money is the fruit of all kinds of evil. By the way, when you quote that, make sure you get it right. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say even say the love of money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There's other things that have a root of evil. But love, a love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. Be content with what you have. Jesus himself reminds us of this. He says in Luke 12, or we have recorded in Luke 12, 15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Did you get that? The Lord says our life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. My wife just said amen because I have too many books. I don't understand it, but life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. That's not being content. We won't take time to go to that text now, but if you took the time later to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, Paul lays that out very clearly about the importance of being content with what we have. Now, that is not saying, nor is it saying here in this text, that we shouldn't be frugal and save and work hard and do all the... There are lots of good biblical principles that help us manage these things. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying here, but whatever situation which we have, we should be content with what we have. And not always striving for more and the better and something else. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I have learned to be content with whatever the circumstance I'm in, no matter what it is. I read an example of this just yesterday. Sadio Mane is a Senegalese soccer player who makes $10 million a year playing for Liverpool. Go Liverpool. Where are my friends? Yeah. Sorry, we've got a rivalry going here. We'll get on in a minute. And he was seen, I think it was an airport or somewhere around, he was spotted by someone with his phone. He makes $10 million a year. He has a cracked iPhone 11. Now, who does that? Especially when you make $10 million. And somebody asked him that. He said, he went on to tell him about how he grew up, playing football in his bare feet and had nothing and all the issues that so many else had in those days and talking about these things. And so he has been one of those benevolent guys you'll see. He gives money to his village to build schools and these kinds of things. And then he said this, I do not need to display luxury cars, luxury homes, trips, and even planes. I prefer that my people receive a little of what life has given me. Content with what you have and with what you have, using it for the good of others. That cracked phone will work fine. Don't need the latest one. get it if you want, but don't need it. Be content. Those kinds of principles here. And again, these are expressions of love. God has blessed us with whatever we have. My expression of love is to be thankful and content with what God has done in my life in whatever circumstance, Paul tells us. And then the last one, which picks up on this and really related to this in verse 5, and that is, don't worry. God's got this. Don't worry. God's got this. Well, Pastor, that's easy for you. You know, look at your life and whatever it is, or so and so. No, don't be fooled by that. Look what he says there. In context of the finance, but let me just say here, that's the relationship here with the text. But this, you look at the scriptures, goes throughout every situation, not just financial. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, what? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, that first one there is loosely connected to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 and 8, when God is sending Joshua and the people to take the land. It's a compilation of a couple of verses there. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Now, right away, you notice, we already read that, didn't you? Psalm 118, verses 7 and 8. It's right there. Never will I leave you. That's the promise of God, that he will not forsake us. And so we say, the Lord is my help, I will not be afraid. What can, I love it. What can mere mortals do to me? That's not, you know, just taken from the latest Iron Man movie, right? You know, superhero movie. This is the scriptures saying, we say, what can mere mortals do to me if God is my helper? They can't touch me unless God allows them. They can't do anything to me unless in God's sovereign providence he chooses for that to be specifically in my best interest. Not going to happen. Mere mortals can do nothing to me as a child of God unless he says so. And so, don't worry. Now, I realize that it's difficult not to worry. I can be a worrywart sometimes. My wife is great. She's the old half glass, half full person. I'm the glass, all empty person all the time, half empty. But we worry about things. What about this? What about, you know, it's not that we don't struggle, be concerned, and so on, but if worry starts to overtake us, then it's a denial, if you will, of an understanding of the providential care of God, is it not? It seems to me that part of my problem is that when I get embraced by worry and struggle in those things, that I am not truly trusting God. It doesn't mean it's easy. But at the end of the day, there needs to be that sense, God, you've got this. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to trust you in whatever's going on here. George Mueller is a great example of that. And some of you know George, you don't know him, know of George Mueller. In the 1800s, he was used by God as an evangelist to do more than just share the gospel. But he started schools and orphanages. Started over 112 schools, they say. He was ministered to roughly over 10,000 orphans in his day, opening orphanages all over the place, and never would ask for money. In fact, if somebody offered him money for his orphanage, and he had even a whiff that somehow he had expressed his need for it, he wouldn't take it. We can learn a lot from that. He would never ask for money, but God blessed this, and this is what he said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Need that again? The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. And so the push from the scriptures and that wonderful quote of George Mueller is that this needs to be our lives as well. God's got this, I'm not going to worry. Doesn't mean we won't struggle, doesn't mean we won't battle through things and all that. It's all there. That's where we come together as brothers and sisters to pray for each other and encourage each other. But God's got this. And so that's the question for us then. These expressions of love. Do at the beginning see, I'm going to love my family as God has called me to. I'm going to trust God in all these things, and we'll move on together. And whatever he does, wherever he leads us, we'll follow him in all these things because God has this. You see, these are wonderful expressions, and there's just three last points I want to share with you in conclusion. Based upon what we've been seeing here, first, these expressions are only possible because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Expressions of love are only possible because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. In other words, everything that the writer of Hebrews is saying here is impossible in the context of what he's saying if it is not based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But because of that finished work, now we have the capacity, if we know and love him, to show these expressions of love. Do you understand that? It's a key point. We're not just advocating social good works to people. Just be nice to your neighbor. Give some food to the poor and hungry. So we should do those, but the foundation of that is because of Christ who died on the cross and has saved me, and now I have the capacity and the heart to truly love others and do something about it. Amen. It's all based upon Christ and his word. And if we try and base it on anything else, then it's all good works, it will fail and fall flat on its face. Second, they point, all of these things point to Jesus as the greatest example of selfless love. Not only is he the foundation, his work on the cross, that we can now do these things, but he is the greatest expression of love itself. Is that not right? Who loves the family of God more than our Savior? Nobody. Who went to the cross to die for the sins of his people? No one else. And he is the one that is the greatest expression. So all of these things should do what? Point us back in praise to Jesus. Always point us back to him. Not in praise to the church and its benevolent work, not in praise of the pastor or the praise team or whatever. It comes back to that point of always leads us to praise the one who showed the greatest expression of love, period. Everything circles back to the center, doesn't it? Everything. And finally then, I think for us as practical application, these are without a question the very things that this world needs to see in us today. These are the things. Expressions of love that they might see our Savior. May God be gracious to do that in us today, tomorrow, every day, until he comes again. Because I keep hammering on this mantra, we have a better city waiting. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown such expressions of love to us. I pray that by your grace, Lord, that you would help to unpack these in our hearts and minds even today as we've looked at them in your word, so that they may be truly coming from hearts that love you. For those who are lost in this place, Lord, save them. And for those of us who are your saved, chosen ones, children of the King, lead us with joy and delight to serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.